All right, if you open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to continue our study, and Dwight and Travis are going to spend the summer going and walking through Hebrews chapter 11. And if you're familiar with that chapter, you know that it's often called the Great Hall of Fame of Faith, as the author outlines a number of different individuals and persons from the Old Testament era, and how they lived by faith, and in what ways they lived by faith, and what they looked for towards the future. And so they're going to take a slow walk and slow dive into that chapter for the entire summer. I think it's going to be a great series, mini-series, a series within a series. To get to chapter 11, though, before summer hits, we're going to have to move a little bit faster. And I've decided to go ahead and these chapters of 7, 8, 9, and 10, we're going to take a little bit faster view, a little bit more of a bird's eye view, maybe not go quite into all the details, but we're going to cover, at least I believe, what are the main ones and the main thrust of the author's intent. And today we'll look at Hebrews chapter 7. Now if you look with me at this passage, we're going to divide it up in our examination today, basically into three sections. So we got verses 1 through 10, then 11 through 19, and then chapter 7, verses 20 to the end of the chapter in verse 28. So what we're going to be dealing with is one of the more mysterious teachings of the Bible, because all of a sudden comes into play a man by the name of Melchizedek. And there's not very much written about Melchizedek in the Old Testament. He is alluded to, or he is talked about, and we find the address about him in chapter 14 of Genesis, when Abraham had just completed victory in getting his nephew back after he was kidnapped by some kings. And he went up after them and defeated these tribal people and brought Lot back. And on his way back, there's this man that comes into the presence of Abraham by the name of Melchizedek. But there's things that are about him that are different. They're not usual. We're going to look at some of those things today. That's the passage he's mentioned in, along with one other. And that's Psalm 110, when we find that the coming Messiah is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he's mentioned again. So his references in the Old Testament are very, very limited, but extremely important to the fact that the author of Hebrews devotes a great deal of time to what does it mean that Jesus Christ will be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and now is a priest according to that order. What is that order, and what does this all involve? We want to take a peek at that today. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray that as we look into this today, as we study this individual that in many ways seems like a mystery, but yet profound. And I pray, Father, that you will teach us the value of what it is for us to know that our Savior, our King, and our Prophet, and our High Priest is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Guide us and help us not to only understand this from simply a doctrinal understanding, but how it applies, as this passage tells us how it applies for each day that we live as we run this race of the Christian life. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to imagine that there comes a day that you say to yourself, you know, I'm going to spiff it up a little bit. I'm going to jazz it up a little bit about my appearance. And so I'm going to go buy a full-length mirror and put it on the back door of our bedroom door and or back side of the bedroom door, and I want to get a good look at myself. So you buy the mirror, you know, maybe 4 or 5 feet tall. You stick it on there, and you stand in front of that thing, and you take a good look at yourself. And you think, I could use a haircut. Or a different style of hair if I'm going to jazz it up a little bit. That's kind of old style. I need to change that. And, I got farmer tan here. I need to go outside and get that browned up a little bit more evenly. And I see I need to shave. I look pretty rough around the edges, and I need to trim the beard or maybe shave it off. And I need to jazz it up a little bit. And the women are looking and say, yeah, I could use a little bit of adjustment here and there, maybe some makeup here or there, or a new hairstyle, or maybe some jewelry that will really kick it up a bit. The man is looking, I need to tighten these muscles up a little bit. I'm looking a little loose here. I'm out of shape. The mirror tells you that. So you tell the mirror, change me. And it can't. You say to mirror, make me more tight in my abs. Give me a different hairstyle. And you wait, and nothing happens. Because you and I know the mirror can show who you are, but it cannot change you. That, my friends, is the purpose of the Old Testament law of the Levites. God had arranged that there would be a priesthood from the tribe of Levi. So you have Abraham, let's just say approximately, don't worry about the details, but approximately 2,000 years before Jesus came. Then around, a little later, he has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons. And those sons are the sons that are the beginning of the 12 tribes of Israel. And each tribe is named after one of those 12 sons of Jacob. And Levi is one of those sons and became a tribe. Well, then you drop down from 2000 and then a little bit longer, and then down to about 1400 BC, about 600 years later, Moses comes on the scene, and he's from that tribe. And his brother Aaron is from that tribe, of course. And God instructs that out of that tribe is going to become a system in which, through that tribe, the whole worship context would be set up. So the tabernacle is built. And Levi's tribe, Aaron will be the high priest, and there will be others under him that will be priests, and there will be a sacrificial system to go ahead and offer sacrifices. And we've talked about the two kinds of sweet savor and non-sweet savor offerings. And they will be offered in this tabernacle where there'll be all this different furniture and this the tent of meeting and the holy of holies and the brazen altar and all of these different facts. And that's what happened in that era. Now Jesus comes another 1400 years after Moses, and we find everything changes up. And you and I know that we don't come here on a Sunday morning to offer bulls and goats. We come here to celebrate that Jesus' shed blood is once for all. He was our sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. And you understand that, at least most of you do. But what if there are a group of Christians that say, we know Jesus came and shed his blood, but you know, there were some really good things about that system under Levi. And they start practicing those things again. And in fact, they probably kind of elevate themselves in doing so. And they practice the Levitical system that Jesus came and fulfilled it righteously and fully, but they want to go backwards. And that's why Hebrews is written to these Christians to instruct them that you're not moving forward, you're moving backward, and gives them five different passages in Hebrews that are called warning passages that say, you need to make a turn, or there's a price to pay for that, not their eternal life. He never says they will no longer be saved or have everlasting life. But he does say they could forfeit eternal reward. If they don't get out of a system that is no longer practiced, but its purpose was never to change anybody. Its purpose was to show us what needs changing. Today, Texas is having a lot of discussion about posting the Ten Commandments in their schools. And most evangelicals are rah-rahing that and want that to happen. Why? Because we know that those Ten Commandments are the moral law of God. They're the division between right and wrong. But posting those commandments won't change any kid. I'm behind it. I mean, I think it's good it's posted. It tells us what is right and what is wrong. But I think we all can overdo this by the fact that it's like a bunch of mirrors on hallways around the state of Texas. It can't change anybody. But it can tell us what needs changing. That's what the law does. It can tell us what needs changing, but it's powerless to do the changing. Well, then where is the power to do the changing? If I see something the law points out in my life that is wrong, let's say, don't covet. That's one of the laws of the Ten Commandments. But yet I find myself coveting things that I don't have, I wish I had, or jealous of others that have it, or I'm discontent with what God's given me, I want more, and so forth. And I say, you know, I know that's wrong, but I can't get over it. Or I can't get over this addiction. I know it says don't commit adultery, but I keep wanting to look at the computer at night. And I know it's wrong. You don't have to tell me it's wrong, but how do I change it? Well, the law can't do that for you. It can tell you it's wrong, but it can't change you. If you hate somebody so much you wish they were dead, Jesus says you're committing murder in your heart then. Well, Lord, I know you don't want me to hate that person. I know that it's wrong. But that can't. The law can't change you. It can tell you what's wrong. It can tell you the flaw because it's a mirror. But what changes us? I'll tell you what changes us. There's a great high priest who can change us according to the order of Melchizedek. As we go into our study today, am I going backwards? Yes. All right, there we go. We're going to look at the superior high priest. We're going to begin that today in chapter 7, part 1. We'll see how far we can get. We'll pick it up again next week. The superior high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, superior over what? Superior over the high priesthood of the Levitical system. All right? Now, just to review this, today it's very important for us to review this, and you'll see this a little bit later in our chapter, that the word salvation in the New Testament is more used than just about salvation from eternal hell. There's a greater salvation. It starts with becoming a believer to be saved from hell. But that's not the end or the goal, that's the beginning of a race called the Christian life in which we are going to encounter temptations, we are going to encounter trials and difficulties, and that will tempt us in our faith whether to give up or whether to keep going, whether to cash it in or whether to keep our eyes focused on the end goal. And full salvation or complete salvation brings us to that end goal, which results in eternal reward. And this author is telling his readers, you're on the road to forfeiting that if something doesn't happen. You've gone backwards to the Levitical system. So when you believe in Jesus, you've been redeemed. Now you're saved from hell. The gun sounds, the race begins. I was at a track meet this week, you know, boom, the gun sounds, and off they go. But starting the race is one thing, finishing it well is another. But here's the difference between the Christian life race, and the Christian life is defined as a race in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Timothy chapter 4, all defines the Christian life as a race. But here's the issue. Our competition is never with each other. That's the difference. Our competition, however, is a threesome. The world's system, our own flesh and tendency to move towards sin, and then, of course, our great enemy, the devil, and all of his cronies, demonic work that seeks to tempt us and bring us down spiritually. So we're off in this race and we're competing. Now, the finish is this. But to get to that finish and that eternal reward, to be redeemed is one thing, but to be redeemed and rewarded is complete salvation. It's full salvation. And in our passage today, the passage says that he will save you to the uttermost. It's uttermost salvation. He has the power to bring that about. So off we go, and we're running. And we fall into sin sometimes. We fall off the wagon. We jump off the track. And yet God provides ways of repentance to get back on that track. He always forgives. We confess it. He forgives it. Now get on that track. Let's go. Let's keep going. And in the process, we are able to finish and complete. But the whole issue is that not only do we have three competitors, we have a great high priest who runs alongside of us. And he can give us the power to run the race to the end and have victory over the competitors. And how do we assimilate that power from him? How are we ones that can implement the power that he supplies, because he's running the race with us? He already ran his and completed it, and now he comes to run with each of us as we are running ours. So we have what we need. How do we implement, how do we access what we need is what the author of Hebrews defines for us in these next chapters we will look at in the month of May, Lord willing. Again, you fall off. Repentance and confession brings us back on. So we're going to look at this chapter today, the introduction to Melchizedek. And first of all, realizing that these chapters, 7, 8, 9, and 10, is the longest expository section of the book. Now, in the first section of the book, we learn that Jesus Christ is what? Those of you that have been here with us. He is... apparently, I don't teach very well. He is our what? He's our king. Remember? The king. He is the king. Chapters 1 through 6 is about him being king. Now, we also know from the Bible that he's also prophet. He gives the great prophecy in what's called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And it's impossible to piece all the prophecies of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, together without that discourse. He's the one that brings the bridge in, that connects it all together in terms of the prophecy of the future. But he's also our priest. He's prophet, priest, and king. He's all three. All three of those offices in the Old Testament, there was anointing that took place. Anointing is the word for Messiah. The word Messiah means anointed one. And he's the only one that's all three of them. They pointed to him, and he is the fulfillment of prophet, priest, and king. So in the first chapters of Hebrews, we learned that he's king. But now we're going to go into that he's also priest. And he's not only a priest, he's a high priest. And we begin by revisiting this Melchizedek. Now, if you remember back in chapter 5 when he gives this famous warning passages, he says, now I want to talk with you about Melchizedek. And then he goes, but I can't because you're too immature. You won't understand it. It's too deep for you. You ought to be eating porterhouse and T-bones, but by now you're still sucking on Similac. You're drinking milk. You can't have solid food spiritually. You ought to be drinking or eating solid food. In fact, you ought to be teachers by now, he says. But you're not because you went backwards. You went back to a system of the old. A system that had a purpose of being a mirror. But that system could never change you. But it could point out what needed changing. Now, he says something about Melchizedek. He does this warning passage that we looked into, and now he picks it up. He says, okay, we're gonna delve into this. And that's what we're doing here at Grace Bible Church now. We're going to delve into this a little bit, this Melchizedek thing. Now, Melchizedek, because of their immaturity, they couldn't eat the solid food, and begins with the expansion of this person of Melchizedek in chapter 7, 1 and following. Now, in the first 10 verses, we learn about the greatness of Melchizedek. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. It's a compound word. It's one word developed from two words. Malak is the Hebrew word for king. Zadok is the Hebrew word for righteousness. Malak, Zadok, or Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Okay? Now, he's a king of righteousness, which is certainly a characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingship, which we learned in the first chapters. His throne is, he has a righteous throne, a righteous scepter. Now, he's also called in chapter 14 of Genesis, when he meets Abraham, the king of Salem. Salem, or the Hebrew word shalom, which most everybody here knows, is peace. He's a king of peace, and he's a king of righteousness. Now, Salem, likely the originating location of what later became Jerusalem, okay, city of peace. He comes from that area, and he meets Abraham on his way home hundreds of years before Levi was even conceived or born or instituted into ministry. He's mentioned both times in the Old Testament, as I mentioned, of chapter 14 of Genesis and Psalm 110:4. But here's the notice that I want you to know. He's listed before Levi was even on the scene at all, and then he's listed again long after the Levitical system had been established. And that tells us something, that it was before and after the Levitical system. He is not entitled as high priest, and that's crucial. He is a king priest, and he acts and he ministers continuously. Now, that's an important characteristic of him. He's not called the high priest, but he does minister continuously. How? Some people believe that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ. Look with me in chapter 7 of Hebrews. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, priest of, by the way, the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. See, Abraham got spoils from his victory over those kings. And he gives him gifts, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Now listen, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but yet he's made. He's made like the Son of God. And yet he remains a priest continually. And that is continuing on to the present. So who is this person? Well, some believe that he is Jesus in the pre-incarnate state. I don't agree with that position because he is not called high priest. High priest is only called in our passage to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is also made like. He is also a priest of the Most High God. Jesus is God. Jesus is eternal, both of the past and in the future. So others believe, well, okay, he's a human prototype of Jesus. So he's a human being, but he's a prototype. So that view says, well, see, it was made like Jesus, so he has to be a human. Well, what about the fact that no beginning of days? How do you answer that one? Well, not really sure, but they dodge that. And no genealogy. And they say, well, just because it's not listed doesn't mean he doesn't have a father and mother. It just says that it's not listed in Scripture who his mom is. It doesn't tell us his genealogy. And it doesn't tell us when he was born. So that's the view that says he's a human, but we don't know any facts about him from Scripture. We just know that he is and what he did when meeting with Abraham. The third view is that he's an angelic being that has no end, yet a pre-temporal beginning. His priesthood continues on, but he was an angelic being, therefore answering the fact, how about he had no beginning? Well, a pre-temporal is the fact that he was created with the other angels prior to the creation of mankind, prior to the creation of the earth. We know that there was likely, if we piece everything together by the fact of Genesis 1:1, that everything was so chaotic and darkness covered the face of the deep and everything was in turmoil, that we know later in Scripture of the rebellion of Satan and his expulsion from heaven along with a third of the angels. And it's the author of Hebrews that talks about angels, probably more than any other author. In fact, he does more than any other New Testament author, in the sense that sometimes you'll be entertaining people, thinking it's people, but it's actually angels, he says, unaware. Or in chapter 1, being lower than the angels, but now being superior to the angels. So there's an angelic theology that's woven in the book with a pretemporal beginning. The Essenes, who wrote what we know as the Dead Sea Scrolls, lived a segregated life out in the Judean wilderness. They believed that Melchizedek was an angelic being. So no matter what view you take, and I understand that it's probably not wise to be so dogmatic that you would say these other views are definitely wrong, but I think there's some more leanings to the fact we're dealing with an angelic being whose ministry continues according to the order in which God called him. And that order is carried on by the Lord Jesus Christ, who Melchizedek truly is a type of, a king. He's going to reign over the city of the great king, Jesus says, Jerusalem. He is the King of Peace, and he's the King of Righteousness, which the author already outlined. Now, we go on. The Levitical priest tithed to Melchizedek, and you say, what? Notice what he says here. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Now look in verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes. When they ministered, they received tithes from the people according to the law. They were to make sure that the Levites had a salary, that they could live, that they had their provisions met. They received tithes from the people for serving in that capacity. And they received it from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better, and here mortal men receive tithes, but there he, Melchizedek, receives them, on whom it is witnessed that he lives, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. All the author is saying is this: Melchizedek is greater than Levi because Levi paid tithes to him. You say, how did that happen? He existed long before Levi was ever born. Is that Levi came from Abraham, Abraham's genealogy, which eventually to Isaac and to Jacob, and then to these 12 sons, and one of them being Levi, is that through Abraham, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And therefore, Levi paid, and it's always the lesser that pays tithes to the greater. It's the lesser that is blessed by the greater. And so he's saying this Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Now we go on verses 11 through 19. And we find out that this new priesthood supersedes the old priesthood. God's promise, Psalm 110 verse 4. Hear what we read, and we need to go to that passage, but it's already in your, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's that continuous priesthood, but now referring to Jesus Christ. But he's from the tribe of Judah, because the king would come from Judah. He's not from the tribe of Levi. And the priesthood of Jesus is unending. It's eternal because he's eternal and unending. The Levitical priests died after temporary service. The Levitical law could not perfect or mature anybody. And that's what he's saying in these passages. Therefore, if perfection, verse 11, through the Levitical priesthood, under it the people received the laws, what further need was that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For of he whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which the tribes of Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For if the law made nothing perfect or mature, which it couldn't do, it's just a mirror, on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And that brings us into our last verses. Again, bird's eye view. He was instituted with an oath. Verse 20, inasmuch as he was not made without an oath, for they have come priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said, the Lord has sworn and will not change, will not relent, that you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So therefore, by this swearing, this oath that God makes concerning his son, the Messiah, it seals the deal. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, he rose from the dead and he continues to this day. He continues forever and he's an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, why go back to the Levitical priesthood then? We got a priest that's alive. And he walks and he runs with us in our travels. Now here's a key verse. Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such as a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, he who does not need daily, like those other priests did, to offer sacrifices for their own sin. But he doesn't have to, because he has no sin, he says. As those high priests offer up sacrifices first for his own, and then for the people's sin, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. See, even the priests, when they offered sacrifices, they had to offer for their own sins because they were sinful people like the rest of us. But not Jesus. He was perfect and holy, and he offered up himself for us, and it's final. That's why we don't come with bulls and goats here today. Why go back? It can't change you. You're going in reverse. Our priest is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's alive and intercedes all the time. He's always interceding before us. Up in the gymnasium before you all came, I came early this morning in that gymnasium by myself in the quietness of it, and I was talking with God about some struggles. Not related to you. And Jesus is there interceding. He understands what we struggle with. We go to God through him because his blood is adequate for me to approach God boldly. And the king is there to listen to me. And then he says, I want to come and help you with that because I can change you. There are some people that I hate, God. You need to change me. And he says, I can. Thanks for your willingness to let me. He's our interceding king and priest. He's able to bring salvation to the uttermost. Remember this verse. Verse 25, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He's able to help us complete that race. He comes alongside of us so that he can change what needs changing. He's not like the law that just tells us where we're wrong. He comes in as a high priest and intercedes for us to change us from what the law tells us about us. According to the order of Melchizedek, that's the kind of priest he is, only he is the ultimate high priest, which our passage says he is the high priest. Melchizedek is not called a high priest. As sinless himself, he gives full attention to believers who come to him for aid. Two quick applications, and we're going to take the Lord's table. I have a little full service today with other things I hope you understand. He gives us aid through the avenue of prayer. I don't think you can run your race without prayer. And then getting real honest with God. He already knows this stuff, so he's not going to be shocked at anything you say. He already knows everything about us. But when we bring it to him in prayer, he comes to in a way of an intercessor, of a friend, of a companion, of a metakoi, a partner. Remember the word metakoi earlier in the book? He's our partner. He's not our enemy. He's not beating our heads with a baseball bat. He's our partner. He goes, I want you to win this race. I'm going to help you. You come to me. And so important for us to spend time in prayer and be specific with God, being honest and open with him. He's not a mirror that's just going to tell you what an idiot you are, Den Hartog. That's not him. He says, I know what you're wrestling with. I can help you, and I will. But there's another avenue by which he comes to our aid. He gives us aid through the avenue of the assembly of believers. And I want to close with this, and you might think this is far-fetched, but I don't think so at all. There's another typology about Melchizedek that he's like Christ. And I want to share with you that in closing. Chapter 14 of Genesis. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Berea, the son of king of Sodom, etc., etc., and all this war then takes place. And what we have here, it says this, verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine to Abraham, priest of the Most High God. Jesus instituted the bread and the fruit of the vine. Melchizedek was the first thing he did with Abraham, bread and wine. And our Lord Jesus said before he ascended into heaven, I want to leave you with this. Take this cup, take this bread, which is broken for you. It's a remembrance of me. This cup is a remembrance of my blood, which is shed for you in the new covenant. And part of our assistance from the king is gathering together and taking that bread and that fruit of the vine together and calling on him to give us the help that we need in time of need. Prayer and the assembly of the brethren around the Lord's table. So let's do that. Men, come that are going to serve. Come up front, if you will. If you've been asked to serve, please come. They're going to pass out both the bread and the cup at the same time. We'd like to have you hold the elements. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, no matter where you come from, what church you're from, or whatever, you're welcome to join us in this precious time. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, we hope that you do that today by putting your faith on Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. He paid for your sins. He paid in full. Go ahead, men, you can begin passing, and then I'll have prayer before we partake together. According to the order of Melchizedek, prayer and the assembly of believers in the Lord's table. So what we're going to do at this point, as they pass it out, spend these moments in prayer, spend these moments in personal worship, personal prayer, and we'll partake then together. The author of Hebrews clearly tells us that if we want to finish that race and experience the fullness and to finish it victoriously over the enemies that we face, over the competition that we face, he teaches us the importance of prayer, coming to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. But he also says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because we need each other. So we call this communion, but it's first of all communion with God through what he has done through Jesus Christ, but it's also communion with each other. We gather together to encourage each other, to help each other, to pray for each other, to cheer each other on, to assist, provide wisdom, all different ways in which the body of Christ is used by God to bring that aid that we can keep running that race and running it victoriously over fear, over temptation, over the trials that we face and encounter and wonder how we're going to make it. As Melchizedek brought bread and wine to Abraham, the Lord Jesus brings to us today. These guys didn't do it. I didn't do it. The Lord Jesus Christ came to you today with this bread and this cup and says, remember me. I'm with you. I'm running this race with you. Let's pray together. Men, we'll let you take your own elements there and back to your seats. Thank you for passing those out. Father in heaven, we thank you today for the fact that the great high priest is our aid step by step. Not a condemning lawgiver, but a compassionate and merciful high priest who has paid our price in full and now comes to our aid in the race that we run. We thank you for the order of Melchizedek, and that we have you, the Lord Jesus, as our high priest according to that order, who continuously, every moment, all the time, intercedes in our behalf. We give you our thanks as we take this bread and cup together in Jesus' name. Take the bread. Jesus said on the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body. It represents him, which has been broken for you. Take this in remembrance of me. Let's partake. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, we're going to talk about the new covenant. It's called the new covenant. It's out of Jeremiah, the author of Hebrews. Jesus, when he took the cup, listen to what he said. This cup is the new covenant, which is in my blood. Take this in remembrance of me. Again, we thank you, Father. And we thank you, Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for the role that you play in each moment of our day and lives within inside of us. We give you our thanks to the triune God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.